having me at this conference. It's not easy following a guy like Tom Nettles, who was my church history professor 20 years ago in Texas, and a dear friend to this day, and he taught me a lot of what I know, so I'm grateful to have the privilege and honor of following him. And I just pray somehow these days have been instrumental in your heart. Long after I'm gone, if God places a continued prayer in your heart for revival, causing you just go away with the reality of seeing that it's a true need, unless our nation sees an awakening, there's no telling where we're headed except to calamity and judgment. I think the prayer of Habakkuk, if you can, it's a short, pungent prayer. If you can tuck that away in your heart and just make it your prayer, you don't have to understand theologically revival to desire it and to pray for it. And Habakkuk prayed, Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. And so if you can pray that prayer daily from the heart, driving down the road, in the bathroom, getting ready for the day, as you lay your head down on the pillow before you go to sleep, just pray, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And God might use your prayer as a means to stir a fourth great awakening in our nation. What would it be like? I don't know, but I do know that it would be a marvelous thing. Let me commend a book to you that I don't think has been mentioned. Brian Edwards' book, Revival, A People Saturated with God. If you have not read anything on revival and would like something that just whets the appetite, it's very rich, very moving, easy to read, and it has as much in one book about what revival is, what happens in revival, where it's happened, when it's happened, who God has used, and it gives a personal application of what are we to do individually. It gives a good summary history of revival, a good small quality bibliography. It's, if someone asked me, what one book could I read? It would be as profitable, if I'm going to read one, this would be as good as any. So I commend it to you. Well, I'd like for us tonight to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And read here in this familiar psalm, which is, as you know, a psalm of David that was penned after Nathan the prophet came to him. And if there was ever anyone that needed a personal revival, it was David. And, you know, it has struck me strongly to be very cautious about judging people that are professing Christians if they backslide, fall into moral failure, sin. It has been, this psalm and David's experience has been used of God to warn me to take heed to myself. And the way I thought about this is, just think of David. He fell into grievous overt sin with Bathsheba, went on to try to manipulate the circumstances, and when he couldn't, he basically put a contract out on her husband, had him murdered, and then was in the sin for months, not dealing with it, not facing it, covering it up. And I believe if you or I had seen David and had known his sin and had seen his conduct, how would we have judged him? We would have said, man, there is no way that guy is a believer. But we would have made a wrong judgment. We need to realize that that individual believers can, at times of weakness, times of severe temptation, darkness, such as Peter had when he denied the Lord, that any Christian at any given time could fall grievously and stumble, as bad as any unregenerate person might sin and could commit a sin. And if we judge them by looking outwardly at the circumstances and where they are presently, we could make a severely wrong judgment. Individual revival is very important in people's lives. And that's what this psalm is certainly about, an autobiographical statement of David. And he says some of the most wonderful things in it that could be said in one's own relationship with God, especially when you've sinned and you know that you need afresh to keep short account with the Lord and afresh come to the fountain of the cleansing of Christ's blood and the grace of God. Psalm 51 is a great refuge. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that David could commit the sin that he did, and grace could cover it, where he could be restored to write inspired Scripture. Astounding thing. Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned, done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thine altar." Let's bow again in prayer. Father, we've considered many things since yesterday morning about revival. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace tonight to not be weary or overloaded, but that You would enable us to receive from You just that tonight that each one of us needs. Lord, it might be one word, one scripture, one truth, one particular thought, one exhortation toward particular responsibility. Lord, one life-changing thing that You would give each one of us. So, Lord, I pray tonight that You would give clarity. I ask, Father, that You would give the presence of Thy Spirit upon each one of us to speak and to hear and to receive that which You have for us. Teach us Thy way tonight, as we've just sung, for the glory and honor of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to share briefly about the area of revival and God's means of grace. Now, I'm sure that term, means of grace, is familiar with this church. Is it? Would it not be familiar to some extent? We talked yesterday about how that revival cannot be secured by our conduct. That it's not conditional upon how much we do, what we do. That we can't work it up. We can't earn it. We can't pay the price enough to get it. That our increased service for Christ, our evangelism, our earnestness in prayer, our surrendering to the Lord, our fervency, none of that can secure revival by our conduct or our obedience. All that is true. But even though it's true, it doesn't mean, even though God is sovereign in revival, it doesn't mean that He's arbitrary. It doesn't mean that it's just going to happen and that there are not God-appointed means by which He generally sends it. The Westminster Standards say something along this line to the effect that God ordinarily worketh not without means. In other words, He generally He could save a person without human instrumentality, without preaching, without evangelism, without witnessing. But God is ordained through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. He's ordained to birth revival through burdened prayer. And there are things that God uses in revival, means of grace, just like in the normal life of the church. He's given the church means of grace. And what are some of those, obviously, in the life of the church? The Word of God, the reading of it, the teaching of it, the preaching of it, prayer, fellowship. Now, you know, the Roman Catholics add a lot more to that than evangelicals do, but God has appointed means of grace. And one way to picture the idea of the means of grace is to picture, and this isn't original with me, I heard it one time and I like it, to picture, when I grew up on a cotton farm in West Texas, and I used to move irrigation pipe in the morning and at night. Pretty good money for a teenager, but boy, was it a challenge. You'd get up at 4 o'clock, 4:30, and you'd go out to a cotton field. It was still dark, sun barely trying to come up, and it was boggy, and you'd bog up to almost to your knees sometimes in the mud, and you'd grab these huge irrigation pipes at the sprinkler head, and you had to pull them and pull. They were kind of suctioned together, and you had to pull them out, and you'd move them over about 15 rows, and then they would water again during that day, and then that night you'd go back and you'd move them again. And boy, I'd come home tired and dirty, and well, those irrigation pipes channeled that water so you could water the fields, and that's what means of grace are like. Picture, if you will, a huge pipe or well, that's the best term to use, that God channels His grace through. He channels it through things that He's ordained for us to do. We want grace from God. We go to the Word of God. We get truth. And God ministers through the channel, through the means of His Word to our heart. We go to God in prayer. Prayer is communion with God. And the Spirit of God witnesses to our heart in prayer. And we commune with the Father through the Lord Jesus by the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. And God communes with us. That's a means. It's a pipeline of grace, if you will. We're together with one another. And we share and we encourage each other. We build one another. That's fellowship. And although you might say, well, it's only when you're sharing the truth of the Word or the things of God that you're built up, it's still mutual fellowship. It is a real means of grace. God uses God-given instruments in the normal life of the church, and He does it in revival too. Revivals have started where it seemed like there were no human instrument necessarily, but we can't presume that God will do that. If God wants to send a revival, what does He do? Well, I quoted the Puritan Matthew Henry yesterday who said when God purposes to do a great work, He normally sets His people praying. And so there are things that God uses in the church to birth revival and to carry on revival. And I want us to talk about those tonight. The first is a burden for revival in the hearts of His people. Preachers, ministers, elders, deacons, godly women, godly teenagers, young people, Christians that love the Lord began to be burdened. God gives a burden for revival. Revival is to some extent a releasing of pent-up divine energy, if you will. A setting free of God's power which is gathered, which is there. And revival is seldom born apart from genuine prayer and desire for it. Spiritual desperation, passionate yearning are among the factors that precede a genuine revival. Apathy, lethargy, lukewarmness, prayerlessness betray a lack of burden. And we could examine ourselves there. Do I have any desire to see God send a revival again? If so, to what degree do I have it? Do I have a desire enough that I'm willing to pray for it daily, weekly, in the prayer meeting? The great need of the hour, as much as anything, as far as humanly on our level, is a God-given burden and concern for revival. The psalmist declared, "Horror has taken hold upon me because the wicked forsake thy law." Does it grieve you when you see the wicked break God's law? Does it grieve you when you hear God's name taken in vain or the name of Jesus blasphemed? Does it grieve you when you know wicked people are violating God's law on every hand? It should grieve us. Jeremiah had a burdened soul. My bowels," he said. "I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me and I cannot hold my peace." Jeremiah 4:19. Oswald J. Smith, in his book, The Revival We Need, wrote this. Why are there no revivals in our countries of America, Britain, and Canada today? Well, simply because a supreme prerequisite for revival is lacking. There's no abiding, deep spiritual hunger and burden. No heart-searching after God. We're content. Things fill our vision. Let us call upon God to create a hunger. That hunger without which we cannot expect revival. So a burden for revival is one of the first means that God uses to begin to work. It might start in the Hebrides in 1949. It started in the hearts of two sisters. I mentioned them yesterday. They lived together. One was crippled, was an invalid. The other was blind. They were 84 and 82. And they prayed for a living. That's what they did all day. They prayed. And God gave them a burden. And as much as was humanly possible, God ordained their praying and He burdened them to pray. He gave them grace to continue to pray. And through their prayers, revival was birthed all over that Scottish island. So, a burden for revival. Do we have it? Are we willing to ask God to give us one? We can't work one up. But God can put one in our hearts. And that can be worked out by maybe praying, like I said, once a day, once a week, "Lord, revive your work." And then another second means of grace I would mention about revival is that of powerful preaching. Powerful preaching. Preaching and revival have always gone together. It's a principle we can lay down that the times when the most people have been converted and gathered into the kingdom of God have been times when the preachers of the gospel were filled with the Spirit of God. You see it in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and other places where the gospel was preached. They have always gone together, preaching and revival. And there's a reason, because they go together in the Scriptures. For instance, in the life of John the Baptist, he came preaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. It said of Him, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Why? Because He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. And why did He speak as one having authority? Well, Christ Himself tells us. He said, when He came to Nazareth to preach that first public sermon, He opened the book of Isaiah and He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach." Therefore, when Christ sends His servants to preach, it's by that same anointing that they're to be recognized. It was when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit that the Jewish leaders took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. There was obviously a similarity between what the apostle experienced and what was true in the life of the Savior in the days of His earthly ministry. And that's the pattern throughout the New Testament. God uses preaching to bring about great things. About Antioch, we read in Acts that much people were added to the Lord. That was a revival. Why? Because Luke records that Barnabas was there, a man full of the Holy Spirit. At Iconium, Luke says, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they spake. They so spake that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. The two things belong together. Authority and boldness in preaching that God uses as an instrument. And the anointing of the Spirit. George Whitfield used to preach to miners that would come out of the coal mines in Bristol, England. And they would have the black coal all over their face, and I'm sure they might have looked like raccoons or something, I don't know, but they would have it all over their face. And as he would preach with tears and with earnestness. And he would see he knew when they were really being gripped by God's grace, because the tears would stream down their face and begin to wash off the coal. But you know, Whitfield did not hold back. He would look at them sometimes and he would say, "You men are nothing but brute beasts and half devils. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish." I mean, he would preach to them that way. Great, but he would do it with tears in his eyes and with a broken heart, pleading with them to come to Christ. Real, anointed, powerful preaching. God has always used it. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit." And it's that same Holy Spirit today who gives power to preaching regularly and in times of revival. And many revivals have occurred when pastors get burdened and they begin to preach with new unction and new anointing and new authority. And nothing out of the ordinary happens except God anoints the preaching and people begin to be affected. And then people begin to be drawn through invitation or whatever. And God will just birth a revival literally in the normal course of a church's living through anointed preaching. You should pray for the anointing of God's Spirit on the preaching ministry of your pastor in this church. John Calvin said this, "Preaching is dead and powerless unless the Spirit does make it have power. We cannot receive a single word that is preached to us in His name unless His Majesty is there present." It's true. Well, that's surely the pattern in the New Testament and in history as well. So what are those two pipelines of grace that God uses? A burden for revival and powerful preaching. And then there's a third one, and that is earnest prayer. Earnest, sincere prayer. The burden for revival can be summed up in that one word, prayer. Now, you know, let me just give you this quote. Dr. L.K. King has said this, "The Bible and the record of history reveal that there's never been such a thing as a prayerless revival." Now, I don't know about that because we don't know all the revivals of history and we don't know. God can do anything He wants to do. He doesn't have to use prayer. He doesn't have to use anything. But He's ordained that we should pray. So we can't presume to expect or desire revival unless we are praying. He's called us to pray. Pray without ceasing, our Lord says. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. Paul said, devoting ourselves to prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The place of prayer in every true revival is logical as well as theological. If revival is a sovereign work of God as we declare it to be, then the calling of the people of God to prayer is logical. We ought to cry out to God to do what only He can do. And that is send a revival. Prayer is fundamental. Jonathan Edwards expressed this in his thoughts on revival. He said this, "It is God's will that the prayers of a saint should be one of the great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has very great things to accomplish in His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people, as is manifested in Ezekiel 36, 37. Now, it's amazing there. God told Ezekiel that He was going to perform, definitely promised and decreed that He was going to perform this work in Israel. And yet, Ezekiel 36, God says, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." So God says, "I'm going to do it, but I will be inquired by them of the house of Israel to do it for them." It's revealed, Edward says, that when God is about to do great things, He will begin by remarkably pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication. So if you feel a desire to pray for revival, you can be sure God has put that there, and you ought to pray for it. It could be your praying that brings it about. Not a great theologian, not a well-known person, but the regular prayers of an unknown Christian could be the thing that God would use. Earnest prayer. Every true revival. Charles Finney, and I'm not a fan of Finney by any means. I believe he was probably a Christian. I believe God used him. You know, God can hit straight with crooked sticks, can He? If He can use a donkey, He can use, gives me hope. He can use anything He wants to. He uses people whose theology isn't accurate or straight. Finney was a heretic. Truly a heretic. But that God did use him. And Finney tells of a poor, consumptive man who couldn't do anything physically, but he learned to pray. And he became mighty in intercession. And after the man's death, the man's diary revealed that he was praying for God to work in different places in revival, and they were able to chronicle that revivals happened in those places after the man had prayed. So, genuine prayer, earnest prayer, regular prayer, ongoing prayer, we ought to pray and not to give up. And that's one of the greatest things as a church you could do, is just an ongoingness of your private devotions and private prayer. Your prayer meeting is just to pray regularly. Lord, we know revival is a need. We know only You can send it. We know You want us to pray for it. So, Lord, revive Your work. Raise up God-anointed preachers. Raise up Christians to be burdened for it and send revival. Well, another means of grace then. A burden for it. Powerful preaching. Earnest prayer. And another one is repentance within the life of the Christian church. Repentance as a biblical doctrine needs repeated emphasis. What does repentance involve? It involves stopping your sin. It involves acknowledging, being sorry for, confessing and forsaking your sin. Repentance is foundational in every genuine revival. The song we read tonight, "The Sacrifices of God," that which God accepts is a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Proverbs 28. Hosea 10:12, Hosea places on us the mandate from God to deal with our sin, to deal with our heart. And Hosea 10:12 says, "Break up your fallow ground." What's fallow ground? In farming, fallow ground is ground that once had been plowed and was fruitful and fertile, that has, through neglect, become dormant and hardened again and has to be plowed up over again to be made fertile. And God tells us, you break up, plow up your fallow ground. Why? Because it's time to seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness upon us. Wonderful truth. Well, sin in our lives needs to be identified and thoroughly dealt with in the believer's life. Unbelief, worldliness, prayerlessness, pride, jealousy, broken promises, levity, unfaithfulness, resentment, criticism, judgment, harboring unforgiveness towards someone. I wonder how many of us in this room tonight have broken relationships, unforgiveness towards someone, things they've done to us that were even wrong, and we are holding them in a prison in our hearts, and we've never forgiven them. Our Lord has strong teaching about that. And He said, if we, from our hearts, won't forgive others, we cannot expect our Heavenly Father to forgive us. You say, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. Did we? But God says, even as Christ has forgiven you, so forgive others. And it doesn't mean that the relationship will be restored. It might be like casting pearls before swine if you go to someone from your past and you ask their forgiveness. They wouldn't receive it. It would open up wounds and hurt. Well, here's a real wonderful liberating thing. Our forgiving others is an issue between us and God. And do you know that you can forgive someone and not hold that thing against them anymore? And God can release you in your spirit and heart and give you freedom from it? And you necessarily wouldn't even speak to them necessarily. Forgiveness is for you. It's not necessarily for the other person. Another wonderful thing about it too is forgiveness is not an emotion or a feeling. It's a choice. It's a command to release them. I remember when we went through a church split years ago in our church in Denton, we had people that we were so very close to that left, had been close to for 10 years. And they left through hurt, confusion, all that goes with it. One Sunday they were there, the next Sunday, never there again. And it hurt so deeply. And we were tempted to harbor bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness. And the Lord wouldn't let us do that. And I would go on prayer walks alone with tears. And I would say, Lord, I choose to release that person and not hold it against them. God bless them. And it's a wonderful thing. Unforgiveness is a prison. I just commend that to you for your thought and meditation. Well, let me go ahead and speak about one further means of grace. And that is the promises of God. Peter said a wonderful thing. He said, unto us is given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature. That's a mysterious thing. That God has given us promises, not for information, not so we can quote them necessarily, but that we might believe them and use them. And that's not an improper thing to say. God has given us promises for us to use. And He loves to hear those promises in prayer. Embracing the promises of God. God is faithful. He keeps covenant with His people. And He's looking for people who will embrace the promises of His Word and plead them to Him. Promises such as, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 43, I'll pour water on him that's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And there have been people who have prayed and seen revival come by pleading those simple promises. They would go to prayer and open God's Word, and they would say, now, Father, I come to remind you in your Word that you've promised to pour water on him that's thirsty. And Lord, I don't know if there's anybody else that's thirsty, but I'm a candidate. I'm thirsty for you to work. And I ask you to pour water in my life and in my soul and meet with me, pleading and claiming the promises of God. There is nothing which God has promised which He's not prepared to do. Some promises are historical. They've been fulfilled. But many promises, there's an application where God can do them again in our own individual life. True faith is the gift of God and is warranted upon His unchanging Word. Exceeding great and precious promises. So when you come to the promises in the Word of God, like the Lord gives wisdom. Proverbs 2, James says, he that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. You go to God and you say, Father, you promised wisdom. to the simple, and I'm simple. So give me wisdom. I lack wisdom, and you've promised to give wisdom liberally to those who lack it. So I'm pleading these promises before you. This word and the promises of it are ours. There's an old song that they used to sing, "Every promise in the book is mine." I don't remember how the rest of it goes, but that ought to be our attitude. Not just seeing the Bible as a book of theology for our knowledge and information, but a practical handbook for Christian living and prayer and seeing the promises of God. Well, the final means of grace is this: unity, Christian unity among the brethren. Any church that has division and not walking together in unity cannot pray for or expect revival. Division, this unity that exists among believers, is a cause of real grief. The principle of unity and oneness within a local church is fundamental to a genuine spirit of revival. It's indispensable to effective prayer. Mutual cooperation, harmony, love among the brethren is essential to the success of praying for and desiring revival. Division and disunity grieve the Spirit of God and is a work from below. Unity is not only necessary to see revival, but also to maintain it. And it may be conjecture, but some say undoubtedly, probably, the 10 days in the upper room before Pentecost, the brethren were gathered there together. They were all in one accord. And certainly, maybe things had to be sorted out. Differences of opinion, difficulties. Maybe some of the apostles judging Peter for his failures and in the realm of human relationships, seeking to make things right, not judging one another, but looking at ourselves and saying, "Lord, am I right? You can deal with everybody else. Is my spirit right? Is my heart right? Is my attitude right? Have I been in the wrong? Do I need to go and make something right?" Under God's providence, how many works of God possibly may have been hindered through disunity among Christians? And I would remind you of that verse we talked about yesterday. Jesus said, the Gospels record that He could there do no mighty works because of their unbelief. We can hinder the work of God, not because we have power to stop the power of God, but because God has ordained that He's going to work through His Word in a certain means. So in closing, my encouragement tonight as we think about these means of grace, these pipelines, a burden for prayer, powerful preaching, a burden for revival, earnest, sincere preaching, claiming and using the promises of God, unity among the brethren. We ought to do all we can to walk in those means of grace and then trust God to do what only He can do. I remember Richard Owen Roberts said one time, he was asked a question, if we are doing normal things of church life, what more can we do to see a revival happen? And his words were, we ought to give ourselves to the serious use of all the means of grace. In other words, if you would love to see a revival in this church, in this community, then what can this church body do? You can take it on yourself to have personal responsibility, to be faithful at the stated church meeting, to pray for the ministry, to pray for your pastor, for your teachers, to be faithful, to give yourself to prayer, for you to walk in holiness of life, to keep short accounts with God, to walk with the Lord in holiness of life and in the fear of the Lord. Those are the things that God can use to bring about a revival. So I pray that He will stir our hearts, that each one of us would take it on ourselves to say, "Lord, what are You requiring of me these days? What do I need to do? What areas do I need to deal with? What sins of commission am I committing that I need to become serious about and put off? What sins of omission am I neglecting that I'm not doing that I need to begin to obey from Your Word? What relationship do I need to make right? What sins or weights are dragging me down, slowing down my progress that I need to put off? Maybe it's watching television on Wednesday night when God would have you at the prayer meeting. I don't know. But God is calling us to responsibility. And I would encourage you to see, Lord, what are you calling me to do in these days? Maybe it's just to pray. But whatever that is, you know, if every Roman Catholic could do what Mary said, they'd be all converted. She said, whatever He says unto you, do it. What has the Lord Jesus Christ this weekend said to you? Don't worry about remembering all five sessions and all that's been said. What has God spoken to you this weekend? It may be one thing. And if you'll have grace to walk in the light of that point of obedience, it could liberate your walk as never before. Let's just bow in prayer together and give meditation on that. And in a spirit of prayer, just close by our before the Lord, saying, Lord, what have you said to me this weekend? What would you have me to do? What are my specific points of obedience? Is it a broken relationship? Is it seeing negligence in my church life that I just need to rise up and do what's right and no longer excuse it, justify it, rationalize it? Is it a neglect of Scripture and prayer? Is it some secret sin that no one knows about that you need to deal with and forsake? Whatever He says unto you, do it. Father, tonight, we thank You so much that You're the God of all grace and that You give grace to do what You call us to do. Lord, tonight, search our hearts and help us to search them as Your Word says, help us to search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Help us, Lord, as Hosea said, to stop, to take inventory, to examine ourselves, and to break up our fallow ground. Because it is time to seek the Lord until You come and rain righteousness upon us. So Lord, work in our hearts. Work in this church. I thank You for it. Thank You for its pastor. Thank You for the elders, the deacons. Thank You for all the officers. Thank You for every member. Thank You, Lord, for those that attend regularly that aren't members. Thank You for the ministry that's here. Lord, I pray You'd encourage them to not be weary in their journey, but that You'd give them grace. Thank You, Lord, that You've said that we're not to be weary in well-doing because we shall reap if we faint not. So bless them and pour out Thy Spirit upon the ministry of this church. Let them abound in love toward each other, walking together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.